This morning, our guest speaker is a good friend of mine, Micah Anglo. He's pastor at Pillar Bible Church, which is in Long Beach. He's a graduate of Cal State Long Beach and also a graduate of the Master's Seminary. He has been at the church there since 2010, faithful season of pastoral ministry there in the church. He's married to his wife, and they have been married since 2013. They have four wonderful children. So he's a family man, a pastor, loves Jesus, and crosses all the T's and dots the I's on theological things that we care about. And this morning he'll be ministering to us from the book of Thessalonians, and the title of his message is How to Encourage and Edify Others. That said, let us encourage and edify our brother with a big round of applause to welcome him up here.
Well, thank you, Brother Matt. Good morning, Delray Church. It's awkward for me to say good morning because my church meets in the afternoon, so I'm used to saying good afternoon. But it's a pleasure to be here with you. Matt, we'll be praying for you and the family, brother. Matt's a dear friend. I'm so thankful for him because over the years I've been able to ask him many questions and have a lot of random, weird theological discussions and even weird ministry questions, so I know that he's available through Facebook Messenger and text. So I'm so grateful for your pastor, who's been a dear friend to me just for a few years now, but I'm so grateful to be here. Just a little bit about me. My parents are first-generation immigrants from the Philippines, so I don't look Filipino, but I am Filipino. But I'm born and raised in the Long Beach area in a really small city called Lakewood. It's between Cerritos and Long Beach. No one knows about Lakewood. Some person wrote a blog post about how Lakewood is the most boring city in California. And I don't know how that's possible because we have a mall. So, I've been married for 10 years, going on 11, pastoring for 10 years. Our church is going on its 30th anniversary this year. So praise be to God. We can clap the Lord for that. God has been kind to us at our church. We've gone through a lot of different seasons, but the Lord is good, and your church has gone through a lot and has been around for quite some time. I got to hear a little about your church's history, so I'm just so happy that I get to just bring God's word to you today, just to bring some encouragement. So before we read God's word, let me pray for us, and then we'll go ahead and get started with the study. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your kindness to Delray Church. I thank you for these saints and these members here. I pray that you would bless them. Lord, you know what's going on in their life. You know the things that are happening with their hearts and their souls and their families. We pray, Lord, that you would help them and answer their prayers. We pray for the guests here, the unbelievers, those who do not know Christ. We're grateful for them and for the fact that they are here as well. We pray that they would hear the gospel, that they would submit the knee to Christ, they would see that you are the great, supreme, wonderful Lord who calls sinners to repentance, that we would worship the King forever. And so we pray today, Lord, that as we study your word, that we would be blessed, that we would be encouraged to edify and encourage one another. And we pray for these things in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Friends, take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. I want to read for us verses 1 through 11, but our time and our study will focus on verse 11. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. If you're there, say amen. If you're not there, say, hold up, Micah. All right, now hold up. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. Everyone there? All right, follow along in the Bible, or in your Bibles, as I read out loud in God's Word. This is from the New American Standard Bible. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. And here's our verse for today. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. This is the reading of God's word. Amen. You know, they said it couldn't be done. They said it couldn't be done to run a mile under 4 minutes. It was 1950s, and so it hadn't been done yet. But there was one guy by the name of Roger Bannister who thought that he could run a mile under 4 minutes. And so it was 1954 where he had an opportunity to do so. So he trained really hard and he made a lot of preparations to try to break this record. But he knew that he couldn't do it alone. And so do you know what he did? He asked two of his friends to run the race with him. And he assigned them to be something called pacers or pacemakers. And not the Indiana Pacers, the NBA team. And not the pacemaker, the thing that you put in your heart. But apparently, pacers and pacemakers are people who you can ask to run the race alongside you or in front of you to help you set the tone, the rhythm, and the pace so that you can finish the race at your desired time. And their intention is not to finish the race themselves, but for you to finish the race at the time that you want. And so his friends did that. He also ran that race, and his friends set the rhythm with him, and Roger, as he was running the race with his friends, could set the timing and the speed and all that he needed to accomplish this record. And you know what the result was? He was able to finish the race at 3 minutes and 58.4 seconds. Finishing the race under 4 minutes. Now, I'm not going to ask you for your mile time. I'm not going to share mine either. But the point of this is really to show that, you know, you can do what people think is seemingly impossible really with the help of others. You know, what people thought was physically impossible, Roger was able to do with the help of his friends. You know, friends, don't you think that the Christian life is just that way? The Christian life is hard, is it not? The Christian life is difficult. As we are running this race and going through all the difficulties and trials and burdens of life, it is very hard to live for Christ in this world. Thankfully, that as Jesus saved us, we were not saved to run this race alone. That doing the impossible doesn't actually have to be the impossible done by ourselves. We are saved to run this race together. We can help each other across the finish line together. And so this passage that I bring before you in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11, is really a passage just about encouragement. So friends, my job for you today is to make sure that you leave these doors encouraged today. All right? But not just leave encouraged, but to leave encouraged to encourage other people. Because that's our job as Christians. That's our obligation, and that's one of the things that we're called to do here as Christians who are saved by Jesus Christ, that we don't live life alone, but we live in covenant community with one another, seeking to encourage each other in our lives as we seek to please Christ. If you're not a Christian here today, if you're someone here of a different faith and of a different religion, we are so happy that you're here. We're happy to have you here. And we just pray that you would hear the gospel, you would hear the good news of Jesus Christ and all that he did on the cross and the fact that he is alive today. And I'm just praying that as you listen to God's word, that you would respond in faith and repentance to this wonderful Savior. And so as we look at 1 Thessalonians 5, those of you who are familiar with this book, we know that Paul wrote this letter encouraging Christians to live sanctified lives in light of the return of Jesus. So this church, as young as it was going through a lot of different things, whether it was persecution, purity issues. They experienced the death of other Christians, and they were thinking about the second coming of Christ. Look at chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. Setting up the context, they were thinking about those who had died before them, and they were so concerned that those who had passed, the Christians in their community who had passed before them, they thought that they wouldn't be going to heaven. In other words, they thought they missed the Jesus bus, right? The Uber to heaven. They thought, hey, my loved one passed away. Are they even going to go to heaven with us? And Paul is making this clarification. He's saying, actually, yeah, they'll be there. When Christ returns, in his imminent return, he will bring those who died in Christ. They will rise first, and we will meet them in the air. There will be a sweet reunion. And so he encourages them in that way. And then he gets to chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, because these believers thought that the day of the Lord had come already. You see, the day of the Lord is this time in the Old Testament that was predicted where God would be at work in a more unique and direct and dramatic way in the world and in Israel. And they thought that the time had already come. They were like the people who thought that the end was already here, right? We used to call this newspaper exegetes, right, Matt? There's no newspapers anymore. So they were like the social media exegetes, right? They looked at the current events. They looked at the things like the eclipse. They say, oh, the eclipse is coming, and so it's time. The end is near, and it's here. And so they thought that the day of the Lord already took place. And Paul is clarifying. He's saying the end has not yet come. We don't know when the day of the Lord will be coming. It will come like a thief in the night. He says, your job is not trying to predict when the end will come. Your job is, verses 4 through 5, to live as sons and daughters of light. Because the beauty of the gospel is that we were once people who were walking and dwelling and living in darkness. But the light of the Son of God who bursted into this world because of the gospel, because of his resurrection, because of what he did on the cross, we no longer have to live as sons and daughters of darkness. You are not who you were before Christ anymore. And he says, don't go back to living that way. That's your job, he says. He says, live sober-mindedly. Don't live in spiritual lethargy. Don't live as if you're asleep on the job. Live as sons and daughters of light, verses 4 through 8. I think it's verses 9 through 10, and then he says, you have a great confidence in yourself, because verse 9 says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through whom? The Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. So Paul is bolstering this church community with great assurances in the gospel, and he is telling them that you have this great confidence that you have a complete salvation, not in your work, but in the work of Jesus Christ. That is the confidence that you have in your life, that when you die, you will live together with him because our Savior lives. And so he takes all of this great and grand theology, and then he gets to verse 11. And then he says, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing. This is the exhortation and application of the truth that he has just talked about. And I have two simple points for us today. Encourage one another and edify one another. I know Pastor Matt uses PowerPoints. I don't use PowerPoints, and I don't need a PowerPoint today because I have really two simple points. First one, encourage one another in verse 11. Look at the beginning part. It says, therefore, encourage one another. You see, the word therefore points back to all the things that he has just talked about. So he had just talked about the fact that Christ is on his way and Christ can come at any time. It's really the next thing on God's salvation plan in human history. Christ coming, he'd come at any time. Since we have a hope of our present salvation and a hope for the future that we will live together with him. Therefore, because of all these things, encourage and edify each other in the church. When you look at the word encouragement, one person has defined the word encouragement or the term encouragement in this text this way: an unconditional pledge to strengthen even the weakest in faith. You know, my daughter is in something called the American Heritage Girls. It's basically Christian Girl Scouts. And so every time I take her every Thursday night to this place, they're always making a pledge to something. They're pledging allegiance to the flag. They're pledging to do good deeds. They're pledging to make tie-dye shirts. They're pledging anything and everything, right? Within, inherently, this word to encourage is a pledge, a commitment to strengthen those in our community who are weak in faith. An example of this, if you go back to chapter 4, verse 18, the same word is used there. After he talked about those who had died in Christ and Jesus who will come and raise the dead, he says, "Therefore comfort," same word, "comfort one another with these words." So this idea of encouragement and comfort is you coming alongside someone and consoling them, whether it's through verbal means or nonverbal means. You see, these people needed encouragement. They had loved ones who had died. They are going through a tough time. They were being persecuted, and they were just generally discouraged in their life. Sounds like us, right? And they needed encouragement through repetition and re-emphasis of not something new, but of something very, very old. And I don't know if you're like me, Pastor Matt, I don't know if you feel this way too, but even as a pastor, sometimes I feel like when someone comes to me and they're discouraged and they're down, I just want them to be happy. So I feel this like great obligation to say something that will just, you know, transform them from being sad to happy. I just feel like there's some sort of magic word, and I feel this weight of being like Moses coming down from Sinai with the two tablets saying, "Hey, I have this revelation from God. You will never be sad ever again in your life." Because I just want to say this really profound, really new statement that will just shake you awake from your sadness. I don't know if you ever feel that pressure as a Christian because you really want to help someone. Here's the comforting truth, especially in this passage, is you, when you're helping someone in your life, specifically Christians, you don't have to say something profound and something new. Actually, all you have to do is just reiterate and repeat something very, very old. It's the old truths of the gospel. It's the old truths of the nature of God that brings encouragement to other people. It's reminding people that God is good, that God is sovereign, He is in control, He is working all things for your good and for His glory, that God loves you. Friends, there's nothing profound or new about that, but that's something that is very old, but very helpful and very encouraging. That is encouragement. Garrett Kill puts encouragement this way. He says, "Encouragement points out evidences of grace in another's life to help them see that God is using them. It points a person to God's promises that assures them that all they face is under His control." I want to pick apart Garrett Kill's definition of encouragement. He says, "Encouragement is pointing out evidences of grace in someone's life." It's easy to point out the weaknesses and faults in people's life, but how good are we at pointing out how God is working in someone's life and the evidences of grace? And that's what we do to encourage. We encourage people by saying, "Hey, God is using you. You are an instrument in God's hands. You are being used by Him." He says it also points to them that God's promises are true, and you assure them that everything that they are facing is under His control. God has never stopped being sovereign. Yes, the good and the bad, the trials, the difficulties, the victories, the burdens, all things that happen in human history are under the wonderful sovereign hand of God. And as chaotic as it seems, as crazy as life can be, nothing is out of the control of God. And he says, encourage people with this truth. Let's use the text to give us examples on how to encourage. If you see in verses 12 to 14, he gives examples of this. He talks about esteeming and respecting your leaders. Your leaders need respect in the local church as well. Look at verse 14. He says, "Brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak." So there are people in the church who are just weak in their place in life, and they're also faint-hearted, literally, in the original, small-souled, where they just feel down and they've lost heart. And where life has just, in everything that they've experienced, they just feel down. And you have to, it's your job as a Christian to persuade them not to give up. It's your role to pick them up after they have fallen down. You know, there was a time in my life for a couple of years, 2 to 3 years, where I was working as a hospice chaplain. And, you know, I dealt with a lot of different people who were fall risks, and I even experienced some people who I had to visit because they had fallen down and I had to help them up. Before working as a hospice chaplain, I didn't know that there was a wrong way to pick people up. I thought that if you fell, you just got to, you know, pick them up, and that's it. But they had taught us how to, you know, position your legs and use your hands. And there was this whole technique for all the different ways that people fall. And it just blew my mind because that was not even a category for me because I thought you can just pick people up any way that you want to. But I realized that if you don't pick people up the right way with the right methodology, not only can you hurt yourself, you can also do what? You can hurt the other person who is already hurting from the fall. And friends, do you know that we can do that in the church as well? That there is a proper way to pick people up in the church. But there are also improper ways to pick people up in the church. The wrong ways to pick people up is to speak before you listen. It's to misapply deep theological truths to the wrong situation. The wrong way to pick people up is to elevate culture and politics above the Bible when you minister to others. It's to incorrectly enable sin by saying, you do what your heart wants, or the young people say, you do you, right? That's an incorrect way of picking people up. And you know, the Bible says sometimes it's not just what you say, but how you say it. Turn to Proverbs chapter 12, verse 18. Proverbs 12, verse 18. Proverbs is a wonderful book that has just a lot of bite-sized theology, quotable material, that really the book in its essence talks about how the person who fears God can apply wisdom in their life. And so it's not just for everybody. It's really about God-fearers, and in our New Testament context, those who are Christians who fear the Lord. So Proverbs 12:18 gives a lot of examples on how to watch how we encourage other people and speak to them. And look at the way he talks about how we can sometimes not be careful about how we speak to people. He says, verse 18, there is one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. You know, I don't have one of those awesome testimonies. I know every testimony is awesome, but one of those special testimonies where you know, you were committed to a really crazy life of crime, and then you got stabbed, and then you saw Jesus and professed his name. I grew up in Lakewood. It's a very, very safe place to live. I just didn't really get into too much trouble. So I can't tell you, I don't know what it's like to be stabbed. Some of you know what it's like to be stabbed. But I don't need to be stabbed to know that it really hurts. And so this verse says that sometimes the way that we speak, if we can speak in such a rash way, sometimes it feels like the thrusting of a double-edged sword. He's not talking physically. He's talking about with our words. And sometimes we can break and hurt and demean, not just with what we say, but how we say something can be like the destruction of a person's life. But he says, here's an alternative, verse 18, but the tongue of the wise brings what? Healing. The tongue of the wise brings healing. And not in a kooky, TBN, like type of faith healing type of way, but we can actually, as righteous people in the covenant community, speak encouraging words that heal a person in the midst of their discouraging situation. That is something we actually have the ability to do with the power of the Holy Spirit. Here's another passage. Go to Proverbs 10, verse 11. He gives another way. Chapter 10, verse 11, he says, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. So the writer of Proverbs gives these encouraging words almost as a description of a fountain which is life-giving. You know, my kids, I have four kids under the age of 8, and it is what you think it is. It's crazy, right? So not as much as 7, but 4 is pretty bad too, right? So every time we go out and there's a fountain somewhere at a, you know, shopping center or whatever, without fail, my kids will ask me, you know, Papa, can we jump in the fountain? And I say, no, you cannot jump in that ugly penny water, right? But there's this fascination my kids have with fountains, because fountains give off this illusion of endless water, and it's just always spewing out water, and water represents life and refreshment. And so I guess I can see the fascination, because fountains give off that idea, and the writer of Proverbs is giving off this idea that when we speak, we can almost be like a fountain. We can almost be like a fountain extending and distributing grace to one another. A fountain of life to those who are in our community. How can you extend grace to one another? Well, you can extend grace as a fountain of grace through many different means, whether it's godly affirmations, through listening, genuine listening. Maybe you don't even have to speak. Maybe you just have to listen to that person. Genuine and real friendship with those in your community. Maybe it's something as simple as just calling people on the phone. I'm sorry, I'm talking to the wrong generation. No one likes calls anymore. Texting them, right? You can just text them something. Maybe it's giving, being generous with your time, with your financial resources, or just surprise acts of kindness. You don't have to ask them, hey, what do you need? Just go do something for them. There are so many different ways to be a grace distributor. And even when I think of this, I think of the ministry of presence and being present. Maybe it's you visiting someone's house and just being there presently. Maybe it's you just being present at church as well. Friends, don't underestimate the power of just showing up. And I can say this because I'm not your pastor, and Pastor Matt did not ask me to say this. Come to church, all right? Show up to church, because you cannot receive encouragement and you cannot also distribute encouragement if you're not here at church. So do your best to protect Sundays as much as possible and encourage one another. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. As we're thinking about encouragement, Paul gives in the context, he talks about ways that you would encourage people with just the truth of God's word. He, in verses 13 to 18, he says, encourage people by reminding them that Jesus is on his way. Jesus will come back. He will make things right. Such an encouraging thing as we think about how crazy this world is, how we don't want to talk about politics and the election and go through all that again. And we're not optimistic about where this world is going and where California is going. Remind people in your community that Jesus is returning. He will make things right. He is on his way. Chapter 5, verse 5, he says, remind people that you are not in darkness. There are some Christians who are struggling with so much besetting sin that they have to be reminded that their identity is not in the darkness anymore. Their identity is in the light, and they have the capacity and the power by the Holy Spirit to have victory over that sin. And you are God's means and God's instrument to reminding those people in your life about that truth. He says, remind them of the certain salvation, verses 9 and 10. There are some people in the church too, genuine Christians, who are struggling and thinking and doubting their salvation. And you have to remind them that they will be united with Christ, and that there is no wrath and no more judgment for them because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. People need that encouragement, Paul says. So many assurances. But for you today, if you're not a Christian, you can't have that assurance. You don't have that assurance that Paul talks about, because you are still living life for yourself and for your idols and for your sin. So if I can encourage you, I want you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God tells us about this wonderful man named Jesus, the Son of God, who was fully God and fully man. He lived a perfectly righteous life, and he went to the cross at Calvary, and he took the wrath of God like a lightning rod that was meant for you and for me. And he was a substitute on our behalf, so that he would take the punishment that was meant for us in our sins. And as he died and he rose from the dead, God accepted his sacrifice. And he forgave all who trust and believe in him. And for you as a non-Christian today, God compels you and he calls you to believe in that truth. And so there's something more important than you just thinking about how to make more people happy in their life and trying to encourage them. For you today, before you can do that, you need to come to Jesus. You need to trust in him for salvation. And you need to turn from your sins and your old ways and turn to Christ. For us as believers, I just want to ask the question, who needs your encouragement today? In the church, you are a needy person and you are a needed person. Someone in the church needs your encouragement. Think about that. And once you think about that person, how can you encourage that person? Because not everyone is encouraged in the same way or needs encouragement in the same way. How can that person receive unique encouragement from you? Maybe you're discouraged today. You can ask yourself, how can you put yourself in a position to be encouraged? Maybe today in your discouragement, you need to reach out for help. You need to talk to the pastors. You need to talk to your small group leaders or just another fellow church member that you trust or even someone that you don't even know and just ask for help. Friends, maybe there's a besetting sin in your life that you're struggling with that you still have not repented of and gotten rid of and brought to the cross. If I can encourage you, repent of that sin. That too might be bringing you down as well in your life. And can I also ask too that if you're discouraged, just go and encourage other people. You guys, hey, Pastor Michael, how can I, in my discouragement, why are you asking me to encourage someone else? Well, you might be so discouraged in your life because you are focusing too much about yourself. And when you encourage other people, you remind yourself and you tell yourself that life is not about you. And life is about others, but most importantly, it is about God and Jesus Christ. That's how we encourage one another. Secondly, we edify one another. Look back at verse 11 in the second half. It says, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing. Paul, in the second half of this verse, starts to use a term of construction, a word of construction, to build a house and to make it stronger and more able. That's what it means to build. And we know the church is not a building, but Paul uses a building or a house metaphor to describe how we function as a church community. I think a good illustration of this is Ephesians chapter 2. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Just turn left a few books to Ephesians 2, verses 20 to 22. The book of Ephesians is a good book that's really all about your identity in Jesus Christ. So Paul, throughout the entire book, is talking about the Christian's identity in Christ. And part of that identity in chapter 2, he starts to talk about the foundation, and he's using more of these building metaphors to describe what the church is like. And so when we get to verse 20, he first starts off by saying that the church, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, stop right there. So the church is built on a foundation by the preaching of God's word from the apostles and the prophets as they pointed to Christ and the gospel. So there's a foundation that we as a church are built upon, on God's word and on Christ, as he says in verse 20, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So our building as the church is built upon the solid rock, Jesus Christ himself. And then you get to verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together, right? We are fitted in the right place, like a puzzle piece. We have fitted together the way that God wants us to fit together. That means you belong here at Delray Church. It is growing into a holy temple in whom you are also being built together in a dwelling of God in the Spirit. If you're kind of glossing over this and you're not slowing down, you have to see that in verses 21 and 22, Paul is mixing inorganic language with organic language. The terms of growing and fitting together usually are related to the body and all the different parts that a body uses to grow, but he's also talking about a building. And I don't know if you're me, but I've never seen a building grow. I'll take that back. My sister, I went with my family, my sister's family, to celebrate my sister's 40th birthday at Disneyland. The only time I've seen a building grow is at the Haunted Mansion ride, all right? And so you guys know, if you've been there, the Haunted Mansion ride in that first room, this is not a spoiler, okay? This ride has been out for decades, so I'm not spoiling anything, all right? In the very first room, it either the room gets bigger or you're getting lower down in the room, but the wall gives this illustration that the building or the room itself is growing and getting bigger. That's the only time I've ever seen a building actually grow. But Paul here is mixing the metaphors for a reason, because he's saying that the church itself, as it's built on the gospel, as it's built on the Word of God, as the Spirit of God is dwelling in the church, and the church is working together and encouraging each other, the church as a building is actually doing what? It's growing. It's thriving. It's being sanctified. And we have a part in this building project. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11. You see the word build up one another? It's actually in the present tense in the original. That's implying a consistent action. That means that the building project doesn't end. It's an ongoing construction project. So construction is always in progress for the church, is what he is saying. And Paul is calling the entire church, not just himself, but he's calling every member in the church to come and build the church. He's saying, everyone has a role. Everyone has a part. You can't just sit on the sidelines. You can't just relinquish it to the apostles and the pastors, the leaders, the deacons. He says, everyone has a role in building the church. And how do we build in the context of 1 Thessalonians 5? He says in verses 12 to 13, he says, esteem your leaders, like I mentioned before. Respect and love on your leaders. Live in peace with one another. End of verse 13. He says, live in peace. Don't be a peace breaker. There are a lot of people in the church who are really good peace breakers. Don't be that. He says, be a peace what? Maker. Pursue peace in the church. That builds the church. He also says, you can build a church by correcting people. He says, verse 14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. The unruly are people in the church who are disorderly, lazy. They are not doing what they are supposed to do. They are living in a way that is contrary to the building project of the church. And he says, you can build the church by actually correcting those people in love. So love and correction go hand in hand, actually. He says, correct those people. But note how at the end of verse 14, after he says, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, he says, read with me, be patient with your favorite people. Is that what the text says, saints? Be patient with the easy people. The people that don't annoy you. The people that didn't offend me with what they said 5 years ago. Is that what the text says? The text says, be patient with everyone. And everyone here, I think, in this context, is everyone. That means you're patient with every type of person. The people that rub you the wrong way, that are different, that look different than you, with different ethnicities and preferences and hobbies. The people with different politics than you. The people who are of different age, different gender, the people who annoy you, the people who have offended you, be patient with everyone. That's how you can build a church. Verse 15, he says, you can also build a church by making sure that you seek after the good, but it's a specific type of good. He says, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. So you seeking after good is not just doing good moral things to people. That's there, and we should do that. That builds the church. But in verse 15, the context of doing good is in not taking vengeance. In other words, don't punish people the way that you like to punish people. And for me, this is my first time here. I don't know you guys at all, but you know you, all right? You know the way that you punish people in your life. I know the way that I punish people in my life. And people do it in so many different ways. Sometimes people punish people on social media. where they do social media and Facebook rants, where they think it's in a veiled way, but we know exactly who you're talking about, right? Some people punish people just by yelling at them with obscenities and great anger. Some people punish people in that way. Some people do the opposite, and they punish people with silence and distance, social distance, not the COVID social distance, but the I don't want to be around you because I don't like you social distance. They relationally leave people. Some people punish people through gossip and slander. Paul, in verse 15, is saying, if you want to build the church, do not punish people the way that you have a tendency to punish people. He says, put off that vengeance and put on what? Aggressive goodness. Seek after their good. Love on them with good things. Verse 16, be a community of joy. Have a culture of joy and rejoicing together with people, genuinely rejoicing with each other's victories. Verse 17, be a community of prayer. Pray without ceasing. Come to the prayer meetings. Continually pray for each other, whether it's planned or spontaneous prayer. Pray for people. He says, be a community of gratitude in verse 18. Always be thankful. Friends, there's always something to complain about. There's always something to grumble about. But how often are we cultivating hearts of gratitude in our community and saying, brother, sister, I'm so thankful for you. I'm thankful for how the Lord is working you in this way. I'm so thankful to God for how he's doing this in our life and in our church. How are you cultivating gratitude in this church and even in your family? Paul continues on. Go back to verse 11. Note how he ends this verse. He says, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing. He ends the verse very strategically because he acknowledges that the church is already practicing these things. So this verse is not him beating them upside the head and saying, hey, you're wrong, you're doing all these things bad. He's actually saying, you're doing this very well. You are doing this already. Backtrack to chapter 4, verses 9 to 10. He says in verse 9, I don't have to tell you to love the brethren. You already love the brethren. Yourselves are taught by God to love one another, for indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. He says, I don't have to push you to love others. You're already loving one another. Keep practicing. Keep doing it. And so I'm encouraged by what you guys as saints here at DRC have already built these years of ministry through your pastors, leaders, your elders, your community as church members. If I can encourage you just to stop and appreciate what God has already built in your community, sometimes that will help you grow even more, that you can think through and appreciate what God is already doing. If I can encourage you not just to fixate upon the weaknesses. There's a time to correct. There's a time where we have to strengthen our weaknesses, and there are appropriate moments for that. But if I can encourage you to acknowledge what God has built and to keep building on the strengths that you already have. Next month, we're, as a church, going to go to probably Huntington Beach or Bolsa Chica Beach, where we do just an annual bonfire for our church. And every year, without fail, we have one of our church members just loves to play with fire, right? And they're in charge of lighting the fire. You know, everyone has that at their church, right? The pyromaniac. And so, you know, picture yourself at our church bonfire if you're with me, and if I'm trying to start the fire. As I'm trying to light the fire in the cold Huntington Beach wind, would it help start the fire if you just said to me, hey, Micah, that log's not on fire? And I just look at you, and I just keep trying to light the thing. And then you go, hey, that part's still not on fire. What are you gonna do about that part? Does that help me start the fire, you pointing out what's not lit? No. How do you start a fire? You take the embers that are already present, and you fan it into flame, and then you start the fire. Friends, Like I said, there's a time and place to point out weakness, but there's also a time and place to see the evidences of God's grace here at Delray Church and fan what you see present as what God is doing right now. You fan that into flame. And for decades to come, you will see your church grow and grow and mature and be strengthened in the Lord. And you will be building the church the way that God wants you to build the church. Trust that the word of God is at work in your church. If you don't believe me, go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. There is evidence of grace even in the word of God being at work right now. You're building the church. The word of God is building the church. Look at verse 13 of chapter 2. He says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God." So Paul is saying here in this context, hey, I'm encouraged by you because when you receive the word of us, you're not saying, hey, it's just man's words. It is God's word used by man. Men were an instrument to bring God's word to the church. He's saying, you accepted that truth. And then he ends verse 13 by saying, the word of God, which also performs, present tense, its work in you who believe. Paul is saying the word of God is presently at work in believers. How comforting is this verse, saints? To know that in your life, the mess that it is, the difficulty, the trials, the burdens, the suffering, the pains, all that is happening in your life, the Word of God is right now performing its work. That includes your church too. With all the warts and the pains and difficulties, the Word of God right now is at work, building the church. Praise be to God that we are not doing it by our own power. Praise be to God that it is not just by our own strength and will and efforts. The Word of God is working. Christ is working in you. So if I can encourage you in your difficulty, you know, some of us here are going through great suffering and pain. Friends, the Word of God is still building and working in you and in your church. But it doesn't cause you to be comfortable and to coast. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, excel still more. The fact that God's Word is working should not cause you to be a lazy Christian. It causes you actually to respond to God's grace with greater love and gratitude and appreciation and grace-driven effort. Grace-driven effort. But first of all, before you can encourage and build, I ask, are you even part of the building? If you're not a Christian here, you're not even part of the building yet. And we want you to be part of the building. We want you to be part of the family. But you need to submit your life to Jesus Christ. You have to stop living for yourself and your own ways. And you have to come to the foot of the cross and repent of your sins and trust in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here and you've been attending and you're not a member of a local church. If I can encourage you, be a member of this church. This is a very good church. Be a member of this church so that you can contribute. And if you're a member of this church, who can you disciple and build up? Maybe you're not participating in the Great Commission like you should be, and maybe there's someone who needs you to be discipling them, and maybe you need to be discipled by someone. Maybe if we can take it to the family, who in your family needs to be built up? Parents, maybe your children in this season need less of your harsh criticism, and they need more of your godly encouragement. Kids, maybe your parents need less of your harsh criticism and more godly encouragement. That's right, nobody is safe today. All right? We encourage and we edify. I just want to encourage you, friends. God is working when it doesn't seem like anything is happening. You know, there was a house on my street that they stripped down to the studs. They basically were trying to rebuild it from the ground up. And as they were rebuilding it, I would walk by on my walks, and even as I would drive in and out of my street, I would see the workers start off pretty strong, And then afterwards, they would kind of dwindle down, and they would start to slowly make progress. And I would look by, and sometimes I would see a few people working. Sometimes I would see one guy working and everyone else eating pizza. I would walk by, and then some days nobody was working on that house. And so it was a long period of time, and I was just driving by, and I would say, that house is not going to get done. No one's going to finish that house. And then I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes you just get into, you know, autopilot mode, and I was not paying attention to that house, and even though I would drive by it all the time, I just didn't notice the progress. All of a sudden, I looked, and it was almost like the blink of an eye. The house was done. The house was done. I mean, completely. It was painted. It has a really nice red door. It looks nicer than my house. And the whole time, it didn't seem like anybody was working on that thing. It seemed like they were actually working the opposite. But all of a sudden, I looked, and the work was completed. Friends, as you look at the scope of Christianity, the universal church, if you look at your church, there are times where sometimes it feels like you're not making progress. There are times it feels like no one is contributing to the work and the work is not getting done. But oh friends, I want to encourage you from the Word of God to remind you that not just in the church, but even in your life, God promises to complete the work that He has started. So in your life, and in Delray Church, there's a massive sign that says, still under construction by the Lord Jesus Christ. But He calls you to take part in that work. He calls you that as we wait for Christ to finish that work, you need to encourage and you also need to edify others. Amen? Amen. As we think about God's Word, and as we prepare to partake of the Lord's table, I love the fact that you guys do the Lord's table every single Sunday. I value just God's time and God's table. And it connects so well to this passage because whenever we partake of the Lord's table, we remember in a symbolic way Christ's work on the cross. So when we think of the juice and the bread, the juice representing His blood, the bread representing His body, we were reminded of not just Christ's work on the cross, but how the work of the cross has forgiven us and caused us to enter into heaven, but it has also transformed our community. And what you profess is not just the gospel, but you're also professing the covenant community when you take communion together. And so we remember in communion that the church's one foundation is built on Christ. So every time you take of the cup and the bread, you are professing that your life and your church is built on the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And that you are living in a gospel community. We are united as one, saints. We are one together in the gospel. So whenever you do this, you are reaffirming your commitment and your covenant responsibility to encourage and edify each other. And so we think of the past, we think of the cross, we think of the present and how we have been saved presently and we live together in community, but we're also professing something future to know that we will dine with Christ when He returns and He establishes His kingdom on this earth. We will dine in a victory celebration knowing that He has completed the work He started. Think about those things, and as we celebrate the Lord's table, and think about the unity in the church as we encourage one another and build each other up. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for Your kindness to us. We're grateful for the gospel and how we have been built upon Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. And as we encourage and edify others, Lord, compel us, God, to serve one another, to use our spiritual gifts, knowing that we are indwelt with the Spirit, knowing that we have been saved from darkness into light, knowing that You will complete the work that You have started. Bless these saints as they seek to love You and to fulfill the Great Commission in anticipation for Your return. And we pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.